Thank you, Marius, for leading us, and I do trust that you have felt drawn into worshiping God in terms of all that is real and there to be experienced and enjoyed. And I do trust that the movement in the auditorium hasn't been a distraction to you in worship. Well, I do trust that you are in possession of your Bible on your lap, open to Romans chapter 13, because this morning we are due to complete our journey through the 13th chapter of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians gathered at Rome. And for the sake of continuity, for the sake of reminder, for the sake of informing those who weren't with us, you need to know that last week we collectively processed the apostolic command that we wake from sleep, wort wacker, as we concentrated our attention on verse 11 and the first half of verse 12. You'll recall that as motivation to do what Paul was saying, as motivation to wake up, bear in mind that this was said to Christians, we're not talking to pagans, to unbelievers, we're talking to Christians who are half asleep. The motivation given to believers to wake up is that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We're a day closer, a month closer, a year closer to salvation in its in all that it involves. For every justified person engaged in the process of sanctification now, the exciting reality of glorification grows ever closer. That's a wonderful reality. It's a wonderful hope that we have. And it's lovely to be able to think biblically through the tenses of salvation, that Christians can say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And so all of that theology is motivating us to wake up. But then there is also the issue of the night that is far gone and the day that is at hand. So these have been the biblical motivations that Paul has given us so far in verse 11 and the first half of verse 12 to wake up. And this morning we want to build on that foundation as we unpack and apply what remains in chapter 13, the second half of verse 12 down to verse 14. But by way of introduction, before I read our text, I want to mention and illustrate by way of powerful emotional and spiritual reality. I want to mention this and express it in a way that is hopefully familiar to some. It comes in this phrase. Receive this phrase. Listen to this phrase. Hold this phrase in your mind. The expulsive effect of a superior affection. The expulsive effect of a superior affection. To state it differently, there is an irresistibly transformative power in a desire that dwarfs all other desires. The expulsive effect of a superior affection. I want to make reference to this principle, this tantalizing observation, that there is life-transforming power that is unleashed when our heart is drawn in its affections to God as the ultimate object of our joy and satisfaction. By way of extended introduction to these final verses, because historically there is a very compelling, very engaging, enchanting anecdote from history of just how powerfully these verses that we're about to consider, how they have been used by God to completely change the world through their effect in the life of one particular man. And if you haven't yet heard the name of Aurelius Augustine, I can't recommend more powerfully and more forcefully than I'm about to do that you make some effort and take the time to be informed about the details of the life of Aurelius Augustine. This is a trophy. He is a trophy of God's amazing grace. So, let me give you some detail about Augustine to help you enter into what happened in his life. He was the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. That North African country that we know today as Algeria, he was bishop of a town there called Hippo. And he served that town for 40 years until he died at the age of 75 on the 28th of August in the year 430. Now, when we think of the year 430, we are going back in our minds 1,595 years. So this is God's grace operative way back in the past, but that grace has not changed. That power has not diminished. So what can we say about Augustine? Well, he's best known for his fight against the teaching of Pelagius. And I won't take the time to explain what that means, but some of it will come out in his story. That's the first thing that he's best known for, his teaching against, his fight against Pelagius. But the second thing that he is well known for is his voluminous writings. Over 5 million words of his writing were published, and his two best known works are The Confessions and The City of God. So there are two books of his that are still in print today. But it's especially his conversion that should interest us this morning, should enthrall us all as we consider these remaining verses in Romans 13. Now, one other interesting bit of background information to Aurelius Augustine is that Christian History magazine said this about Augustine back in the 1990s. They said, "After Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity." It's quite a statement. After Jesus and Paul, Augustine is the most influential figure in the history of Christianity. And so I really am hopeful that an assessment and a commendation like that will persuade you to be interested in the very interesting, amazing process by which this man finally came to put his faith in Christ. After all, as Reformed people, surely it is of some significance to us that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. You see, Augustine started a monastery and he created a monastic order, and Martin Luther chose to be in that monastic order because he believed Augustine was a significant theologian. So Martin Luther's testimony should bolster our confidence, but be aware that John Calvin quoted Augustine more than he quoted anyone else outside of Scripture. So there is lots of commendation for the life and the ministry of Augustine. But what I found most gripping and what I want to share with you this morning are some biographical details about Augustine that are so significant in terms of his conversion. The first issue to be aware of is quite shocking. Simply this, that at the age of 16, he took a concubine. He took a mistress. He was involved in 15 years of fornication with this woman who ultimately bore him a son. It's amazing that in 5 million words of published writing, he never mentions her name once. Because you see, she wasn't his wife. She was simply his plaything. She was his concubine. Yes, he loved her dearly, but he wasn't married to her. He wasn't committed to her in any covenant way. He was just completely taken up with what she could do for him in his sexual urges. He studied rhetoric and public speaking, and he was a school teacher for well-to-do Roman boys for 4 years. But spiritually, the first sign of divine intervention came when he was converted to Cicero's philosophy. Cicero wasn't a Christian. He was a complete pagan. But as Augustine read Cicero's writings at the age of 19, he began to feel a change happening in his life. He began to long for wisdom and eternal truth. Very interesting. And one of the things we need to learn from it all is that God does work gradually. God uses means. And God used a pagan philosophy, a philosopher like Cicero, to begin to awaken Augustine to a deep longing that he had in his soul for wisdom and eternal truth. And then the next thing that happened, at the age of 29, God led him to Ambrose. Ambrose was the bishop of Milan. And here he came into contact with Christianity. And Ambrose's teaching, his faithful teaching from the scriptures, began to cause Augustine to think in transcendent biblical categories. Do you see the progression that's happening? He first becomes interested in wisdom and eternal truth. And then God uses a Christian to begin to awaken him to transcendent categories of truth. And his life became a life in search of a firm, unshakable enjoyment of God. He knew that he enjoyed sex, but he knew that he had a greater longing. God had made him for something higher than merely physical pleasure. And he longed for God. He didn't know that it was a longing for God. He just knew that it was a longing for something more than he was currently enslaved by. But sexual lust was keeping him back, holding him back. And he was so aware of this. He was in utter bondage to fleshly and emotional pleasure. And friends, I take the time to mention this because we mustn't let comments like these and historical facts like these to fly over our heads as simply interesting things. The reality is we're all there. We're all there. We know it in the depths of our being. We know what it is to love pleasure, to love leisure, to be more committed to our own entertainment than to anything else. If the truth be told, we love distraction, we love thrill. Isn't it true that to varying degrees, all of us are addicted to food, we're addicted to sleep, we're addicted to eye candy? We just can't put our cell phones down. We can't not switch the TV on because we need these distractions. We're absolutely drawn to drama and to erotic fantasy, and we love the trinkets of Vanity Fair. Is that not true? Things, momentary thrills. It's embarrassing when words like masturbation are used from the pulpit. But the reality is, friends, we know it and God knows it, that pornography and erotic romances hold people who worship God in churches, hold them enthralled for all their private time. All the time when they really want to do something they enjoy, they feel the pull of the flesh. And so this is why the story of Augustine is so engaging, because it speaks to us. And in book 8 of the Confessions, Augustine describes in detail how his conversion finally happened. It's an enthralling story. Listen to it. In the morning, on the day of his conversion, here he is at 30. In the morning, on the day of his conversion, he had heard, in the amazing providence of God, he had heard that morning the story of a monk called Anthony, who had found himself overwhelmed by God. And he felt inclined to commit himself in love exclusively to the service of God. And this story absolutely enthralled Augustine. Imagine that. Imagine being Anthony, now willing to give yourself 100% to love and to serve God. And this thing worked in him. And that afternoon, he was in the garden, and he was going through a massive internal struggle against his maddening lust on the one hand and his longing for holy sanity on the other hand. Can you imagine that internal battle? Of course you can. You know what it is. You know what that frantic anger that he felt for himself because of his sin, because he had begun to see, God had begun to give him glimmers of hope to see the beauty of chastity. As he says in his own words, the chaste beauty of unsullied joy. Because what was giving him pleasure, he knew was displeasing to God. And so he flung himself on the ground and he wept in misery. And he was clutching his knees to his chest and he was beating his head because he felt the intensity of this battle. And you know what the battle was? It was the flesh against the spirit. And it was in that moment of intensity, that he heard the sing-song chanting of a little girl as she was skipping, singing tolle lege, which is Latin for take it and read, take it and read. And he interpreted this as God's instruction to him to go to the bench where his Bible lay and to pick it up. And he, on his way to the bench, he said to God, I'm going to open my Bible, and the very first words on which my eyes fall will be your word to me. And on which words did his eyes fall? Our text verse. So let's read Romans 13, verse 12, the second half of the verse. Imagine this man sweating, weeping, reading through his tears. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't God so kind to bring this man with his sin, with his battle, to see those words when he needed them in his most desperate moment? Isn't God kind? Because that was the hammer blow that finally brought him to Christ. And so let me read the text to you again, because it's with these words that this sanctifying chapter of Scripture closes in chapter 13. Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Almost as well known as Augustine is his mother Monica, because the story of Monica is such a blessed story of maternal love. As she prayed for her son, as she prayed for her son, as she prayed for her son, as she longed for his conversion, I'm not amazed that when she finally heard of this incident, that he had come to Christ, that she died. She died with gratitude in her heart. She was a satisfied saint. Her prayers had been answered. God had rescued her son from his sin. And Augustine's story must cause us, friends, to examine and shudder at the power of pleasure. To examine and shudder at the power of pleasure. Because Augustine knew that his own heart and the society in which he lived were a hissing cauldron of lust. Lust for pleasure, lust for the flesh, lust for self-indulgence, lust for thrill, exclusivity, admiration, popularity, privacy, autonomy, acceptance, affirmation, freedom to do as we please without consequence. Or without accountability. Doesn't that describe your heart and mine? Ultimately, secretly, when we're in the secret place, when we're alone, wherever that happens, in the bedroom or the bath or the shower or the car or somewhere where we're just anonymous, where do our affections go? In Romans 7, is Paul's account of that very battle between the flesh and the spirit. You know the things that you ought to want, but you don't find yourself wanting those things. You go to the very places where you know you shouldn't go. And Paul knew that evil lies close at hand, making him captive to the law of sin that dwells within us all. We are wretched people needing divine supernatural deliverance from our body of death. Isn't it significant that Paul encourages us at the beginning of this very chapter to offer our bodies, the beginning of chapter 12, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, because our bodies is the very place, the very locus of where this cauldron, this hissing cauldron of lust exists. And of course there are those sitting here and listening to these words saying to themselves, tut, 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 must be terrible to be like that. But as you cast your eyes down to the text, won't you notice the four realities that Paul contrasts? As he ends off this chapter, he contrasts four things. Do you notice them? He contrasts the putting off with the putting on. Notice the cast off in verse 12. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. There's this casting off, but that's not all that needs to happen. We need to put on. We need to put on Christ. We need to put on the armor of light. So there's the putting off and the putting on. But secondly, notice the contrast between darkness and light. The works of darkness, sins that typically happen mostly at night, these are contrasted with the armor of light. Darkness and light, a theme of reality, a theme of our own experience. But then notice, thirdly, the contrast between night and day. The darkness of the night, the day is at hand, the daytime. The night is mentioned in verse 12, and the daytime is contrasted with it in verse 13. And then the fourth contrast is between order and chaos. Order, walk properly, walk honestly, walk soberly. That is contrasted with the chaos of excess of sinful, selfish behavior, where it's all about me now, my enjoyment now. But not only must we take note of those four contrasts, won't you notice the six sins that are mentioned in three pairs? And I want to suggest that Paul is introducing us to three categories of sin. And of course, so much can be said about this. But you notice that the first pair in verse 13, orgies and drunkenness. Other translations use words like rioting and carousing. The Afrikaans is a word wat ek dink nie ek het ooit al gehoor nie, gefnuif. Gefuif. Is dit die regte woord? Gefuif. You know that word? I don't know that word. That's an amazing word. It just sounds like, or does it? Drunkenness. This desire for excess. We just can't get enough of our phones. We just can't get enough of television. We can't get enough of distraction. We can't get enough of it, of entertainment and leisure. That's the equivalent of the drunkenness of alcohol and substance abuse. But Paul tells us here, let's put that off. Let's not walk in that any longer. That's the first pair, orgies and drunkenness. But he goes on to speak about sexual immorality and sensuality. Now, this is specifically the area where Augustine needed a finger, a sword, a poke. But of course, sexual immorality involves, in other translations, chambering, untuch. But there is also this sensuality where it's all about our senses, our taste buds, our ears, our eyes, our feeling. The smell, the aromas, this wantonness, this debauchery, die losbandigheit, this constant search for entertainment. This body needs to be pampered. And then there's the third pair, quarreling and jealousy. You may not struggle with orgies and drunkenness. You may not, as far as anyone else knows, struggle with sexual immorality and sensuality. But you know what it is to love strife. Somehow you look for it. Somehow you cause it. Somehow you're always on the look, the lookout for dissension, for any kind of tension, because somehow you have a strange attraction to conflict. It's not as if you hate peace, but conflict does more for you. The Afrikaans, rissie, the jealousy, the envying, the afguns. Why is it, friends, that social media has the draw that it has for us? Why is it that YouTube and watching political drama and the relational conflict just draws us in and gives us so much pleasure? I know that for myself. Somehow we know how to fake peace. But as the ladies have been discussing in their Tuesday morning Bible study, the blessedness of peacemaking, actually softening it, getting it settled, not hiding it, not just putting other pretense on top of it, but the quarreling and the jealousy are so much a part of our sinfulness, are they not? And Paul mentions significantly to Christians in Ephesians 4:22, this need to put off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He mentions the need for us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds as we put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, these words are written to Christians, that Christians have this constant need to turn away from their sin, to repent of it, to put it off, and to run to Christ and put on Christ. How important it is that having woken up, we get out of our pajamas. Having woken up, we need to get out of our pajamas. We need to put off the old self and put on, clothe ourselves with Christ Jesus, to clothe ourselves with the armor of light. Because surely we are touched and affected by that situation there in Matthew 22 at verse 11. The man who is found at the wedding feast without a wedding garment. You ask yourself, how did he get in there? But he got in there and he was identified as not belonging there. And so he was cast out. Is it not true that we all instinctively know and are consciously aware of the extent to which we find ourselves making provision for the flesh? The final verse of the chapter. Making provision for the flesh. Why is it? Why do we do that? Well, the obvious answer, because we naturally love to gratify the desires of the flesh. And friends, we need to be absolutely honest with ourselves. This is the lifelong battle known as the Christian life. Whatever your expression of that battle is, whether it's a battle with food, or whether it's a battle with screens, or whether it's a battle with your tongue, or whether it's a battle with your heart, you know the battle. And it's a battle between light and darkness. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so I simply want to say to you, hear the appeal of the Apostle Peter as he urges Christians. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. Do you begin to see the terms of the conflict? There is the flesh with its passions that wage war against the soul. As we prepare to issue a challenge to one another in song in a moment, as we head toward the table, the table where we'll indicate and demonstrate our allegiance to our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose image we are progressively being conformed. Let me state the situation as plainly and as simply as I know how. The question that we all need to answer this morning for ourselves, the question that we all need to answer before the Lord right now, as we consider eating and drinking in remembrance and proclamation of Christ's death is simply this. Do I really want my testimony as a believer? We're in a place of worship after all. Do I really want my testimony as a believer to be 100% clear to myself and to my family and to everyone else that I am not my own? Or to put it in the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself in his body. He gave himself in his living. And then he gave himself in his dying. Do I want that to be my testimony? Or am I happy? Am I satisfied to be a sort of good person, a sort of Christian, a 51%er, a box ticker, a church goer who actually lives, if the truth be known, with one foot in the church and one foot in the world? And the one foot feels far more confident and comfortable than the other does. And the answer to our shared battle lies in the final verse of this 13th chapter, where Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And so we are going to need to ask ourselves, and even as we pray together this evening, how do we make no provision for the flesh? What do we need to do? What eyes do we need to pluck out? What arms do we need to chop off in order for this to be our testimony? Because did Jesus not say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And all these other things that give us such temporary pleasure, that pleasure will be given us in other ways. These things will be given to us in terms of what they really bring to us in terms of our real God-focused enjoyment. And so, as we head for a close, and we'll spend a little more time on this next week, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ involves actively appreciating the majestic glory of both his person and his work. The stunning uniqueness of Jesus as the God-man, fully divine and fully human. And on the other hand, his Father-pleasing active obedience and his blood-shedding passive obedience at Calvary. Let's put that on. Let's love that. Let's cherish Christ in his person and his work, because he is our righteousness. Rather than living this guilt-ridden life of duplicity, let's together, prayerfully, earnestly desire the things of the Spirit and embrace what John Piper engagingly described as the savage necessity to wage war in the Christian life. It's not a walk in the park. It's a war. It's a brutal war. May God make warriors of us all. Let's stand together and sing to one another this song of praise, and then we'll move to the table.